2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now, if you remember where we're at, 1 Chronicles ended with kind of the end of David's life. 2 Chronicles begins with the beginning of Solomon, his sons. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it said, Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. His dad had wanted to, but wasn't able to. Solomon now takes up the task. In chapter 2, it said he determined to build the house. And chapter 3 starts by saying Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David, his father. And in chapter 5, we covered last week, it said, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And he brought in all the things that David, his father, had dedicated. So he planned to do it. He started doing it. He did it all in 1 week. And so now we come to chapter 6. And, well, at the end of chapter 5, you know, they've got all of the singers there and the priests, and they're doing sacrificing. And it says it came even to pass, this is chapter 5, verse 13, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make the sound to be heard in the praising and thanking of the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever, then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. God's presence comes down in some form, cloud, the glory of God, and it just is overpowering, and which is what they wanted. And Solomon, it says in chapter 6, where we pick up, Solomon says, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. And of course, God being associated with the cloud from when they were on, when they were at Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, right? The whole place was shrouded in cloud and thick smoke. And then they had the cloud, the pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness all of those years. And now that cloud descends. And Solomon says, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built a house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face, and he blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has with his hands fulfilled that which he spoke with his mouth to my father David. Now, he's you know, acknowledging, even in the beginning, this was not my plan. This was my dad's plan. This was what he wanted all the days of his life. And now God made a promise to him that he was going to do this, and now finally it's fulfilled, saying in verse 5, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. And he starts looking back at these long-term promises of God. And I think any approach to God, especially for us, when we come together to worship, when we're alone and we worship, the right way to start is to thank God for what he's already done. Because for me, usually, my immediate need is my most pressing need. And I come to him with my Santa Claus list of, you know, give me this, give me this, give me this. And yet, you know, I've been trying, as we get together on Thursday nights and pray, to start every time, let's just take a few minutes and let's thank God for what he's already done. Because he does these awesome things, and then we get together to pray, and we start by, you know, asking again instead of remembering what he's done. And truthfully, it's encouraging to hear different people thank God for the way he's faithfully answered promises. And it's like, yeah, that's right, he does do those things. That's right, he does interact with people. This is not an unfeeling, unthinking, you know, uncaring God that we serve, but he's one who actually cares about even the smallest of things. I mean, it's cool listening to little kids pray and the things that they thank God for, which to us maybe seem like trivial things, but to them are the biggest things in the world. And so he starts by thanking God and remembering the promises, starting back with the deliverance from Egypt. And he continues what the Lord had said in verse 6, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, for as much as it was in your heart to build me a house for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. David, that's a good thing. You want to build me a house. David, you are so consumed with making a place for me to call my own, like I need one. But notwithstanding, verse 9, you shall not build me a house. But thy son, which shall come forth out of your loins, he shall build a house for my name. It's interesting. You don't really read it until you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I mean, the whole thing is recounted in Kings where David wants to build the house, but you know he's told by the Lord, no, you're not going to build it. It's going to be your son. But David actually says it at the end of his life in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. All the people are there before he signs off the scene. It says, David the king stood up on his feet and he said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house for the rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you've been a man of war and has shed blood. That's where we really find out that God told him no because of his past, that he had been a warrior. He, you know, and his career started when he was a boy with David and Goliath, right, and killing that, and then leading the armies under Saul and being a man who conquered. And God said, and those were all great things, David, and I use you in those things, but that's not me. That's not how I want to be represented. That's not what I want my house of worship and praise to be all about, conquering and victory and all of that. People get the completely wrong idea about who I am. I want it to be a house of peace. I want people to know that they can have peace with me. So we're going to take your son, Solomon, you know, Shlomo, the one whose name means peace, and he's going to do it. And back here in 2 Chronicles 6:10, it says, the Lord therefore has performed his word that he's spoken. For I am risen up in the room of David my father. I'm set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And in it have put the ark wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spread forth his hands. Now, he's in front of the altar. He hasn't gone into the holy place. He can't go into the holy place because he's a king, and he even paid to have the whole thing built. He built a house that he couldn't go in. He's not allowed back there. That's only the high priest could go into the most holy place. In fact, there was a king who tried it. Uzziah decided he wanted to do it back in, well, we're going to see it by the time we get to chapter 26. And he ends up getting struck with leprosy because it was the role of the priest, not the role of the king. But he's standing before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spreads forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long, 7.5 feet, 5 cubits broad, 3 cubits high, 4.5 feet. And he set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood, and he kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel. And he spread forth his hands toward heaven, you know, as a sign of surrender. He's down on his knees before his God. And he said, O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like thee in heaven, nor in the earth, which keeps covenant, shows mercy unto thy servants that walk before you with all your hearts. Thou which is kept with thy servant David, my father, which you have promised him and spake with your mouth and has fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like thee in heaven. Can you imagine? We're going to elect a president in a very short period of time. Can you imagine if the swearing-in ceremony looked like that? Where it would be very interesting, actually, this year, depending on who wins, what it would look like if that was the case. But he has no problem getting before his God in a sign of surrender and saying, there's nobody like you in all the earth. He says, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which you've promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in thy sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken unto the servant David. See, we see this pattern in him, in that first he thanks God for what he's already done and how he's fulfilled promises, and then he takes other promises that were made that are yet unfulfilled, and he takes hold of them by faith and says, Lord, let it be. Let your promises actually come to pass in me and my life. Now, some of these promises are very specific promises, obviously, for Solomon, like David's descendant. But I think for us, as a pattern, There are promises that are very specifically made to us as followers of Christ, things that God will do if we, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All the other things we need will be added unto us. We can appropriate those. It's right to say, God, you've provided for me in the past, and now I'm facing more needs. Lord, I want to seek you first. Please do what you promised you'd do. That's part of prayer, remembering his faithfulness and then grasping it. The problem is, we don't want to go to the place where we start grasping promises that weren't made to us. You can get into real problems if you start reading through the Old Testament and you come to verses, like we'll see one in a minute in the next chapter, that there are some promises that are made that are specific to Israel. There are promises that are made about specific pieces of property, about the land of Israel. And you can't just... Christians like to just transmorph stuff and turn it into Christianese, you know? We want to take Sunday and make it the Sabbath. It's not. It never was. The Sabbath was the first day of the week. Was the last day of the week. The church met on Sunday, the first day of the week. Sabbath was sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. Church always met on the first day. The church never observed the Sabbath. That wasn't part of the church. But yet we want to say it's like the tithe, okay? Tithe was a tenth of the produce of the land and of the animals. It was not money. And the church yet wants to say that me giving, you know, 10% of my income is the tithe. It's not. If you want to give, great, give. The church was never had tithing enforced on it. In fact, God said specifically, you know, give as everyone purposes in your heart. There was not that thing. And so for us to take these promises that and these rules or these promises and try to somehow apply them to us, I think that can get you into trouble. But the promises that are made certainly to the followers of God, grab those babies and go for them. Really, I mean, why not? And he's the kind of God who says, well, try me out in that. If I've told you if you do this, I'll do that. Try doing this and see if that doesn't happen for you. There's a lot of people who could testify to the faithfulness of God when you trust him. He said, Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven or on earth, which keeps covenant, shows mercy to the servants that walk before thee with all their hearts, which you have kept with thy servant David, my father, that you've promised him, spake with your mouth, fulfilled it with your hands, it is this day. Verse 16, now therefore, God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which you've promised him, saying, there won't fail to be a man, and I already read this, but I'll read it again, in my sight, to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that my children take heed to their way to walk in my law as you walk before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be verified, which you've spoken to thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I've built? And it's good that, you know, Solomon is not saying, look, I built you a box you can live in now, and you're going to be in my box, and I'll always know where God is, and I can go to the box. He's like, come on, heaven can't contain you. He says, have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prays before you, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, and upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou would put thy name here, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prays toward this place. And it's interesting, God's going to specifically answer this in chapter 7. He says, hearken, listen, therefore, to the supplications of your servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, right? I don't think you're in a box here. You can hear from anywhere. And when you hear, forgive. I find it interesting that he kind of takes for granted if people are going to be crying out to God, it's going to be because they need forgiveness. And truthfully, I think that's probably what I need to pray about most all the time. I don't know about you, but it probably is. Maybe not for the same things that it used to be, but I still struggle with attitudes and a bunch of other things. And he says, you know, when people come back and they look here and they realize you've put your name on this place, upon this people, upon this house, Lord, when they turn back towards this place where you are, would you hear their prayer from heaven? And when you hear them, would you forgive? And then he's going to give some specific examples. He says, if a man sin against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come from thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. He says, Lord, would you, when someone, you know, has to make an oath. If someone's accused of sinning and it comes before you here in this place, in this altar, would you please make sure that you take care of punishing the guilty and that you justify the innocent? I like, personally, that it's not my job to determine necessarily who is wicked and who is righteous. I'm glad that I am not called to be the revenger of all, you know, justice. And I watched a movie the other day, and I hesitate even to talk about movies because you're going to offend somebody. You could recommend, I don't know, Cars, Little Mermaid. Someone's going to think you're Satan or whatever. And I personally have a tendency to, I kind of like action movies, and you know, I like movies where the person who desperately deserves to die a painful death does in the end. That's the kind of movie I like. And I was watching, I was watching the movie Taken. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but you know, some guy who's got all kinds of skills to do very bad things to people. Someone makes a mistake of taking his daughter, and he goes and gets him back. And as a father, I can't help but cheer. In fact, I know people who are godly people who say that any, you know, teen who wants to go overseas should look at that movie, because truthfully, the thing is about that movie, the bad people in that movie are accurately represented. There are people like that in the world, and you need to understand. The good guy in that movie, there's nobody like that in the world. I kind of want to be that guy. You want to think as dad I'd be that guy, but I'm not that guy, you know. And ultimately, I don't want to be the guy that's administering justice, because I have to look myself in the mirror and realize I need mercy just as much as the next guy. God, I think we are much better off letting God be the judge, letting God be the one who requites the wicked. I mean, obviously there are laws, and there's nothing wrong with upholding the laws in our land or anything like that, but it's good to let God deal with people. He says, and if the people of Israel be put to the worse before the enemy because they've sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from heavens, forgive the sin of thy people, bring them again unto the land which you gave to them and to their fathers. He said, you know, Lord, if we go out into battle and we get our hinies kicked, because ultimately for Israel, remember, Israel was a special nation, and they were only supposed to go out into battle if the Lord told them to go out into battle. And if they went out into battle trusting in the Lord, then they would be victorious. If they sinned or they went out presumptuously, they lose. And basically, he's saying, Lord, you know, fight for us. And if we do sin against you, Lord, have us. If we come back and confess, hear from heaven, forgive our sin. He says, when the heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from them sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven, forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. He says, you know, if all of a sudden the rain stops. Now, you have to understand, Israel had a very specific covenant with God. He brought them into this place. He said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. Egypt is a place where they had to work to water the land. The Nile would rise. They set up these canal systems. They had pedal systems. They would bring water in. They would take care of watering their land. But God says, no, I'm going to take you out of there, and I'm going to bring you to a land that's watered from heaven. I will make sure your land is plentiful. It has everything you need. All you need to do is follow me. And in Deuteronomy 28, he makes this covenant that is widely quoted, at least in part, by the prosperity teachers about you being the head and not the tail and the first and not the last and all of that. And the first 12 verses or so of Deuteronomy 28 says, if you'll follow me and you'll keep my promises and you do everything I say, then I'll make sure that your crops are blessed and your animals are blessed and you're the head and not the tail. And of course, everybody wants to take that part. But then like the last 30 verses of that chapter says, but if you don't walk in my statutes, just like I've said, then your animals aren't going to have any offspring and your crops are going to fail, and I will shut up the heaven so it's like brass and the earth will be like iron and nothing will grow. And they were under, and then the people all said, you know, we agree to this, let this be on us, you know, we'll take this covenant of works before you. And what Solomon's saying is, you know, if because we have failed and we haven't kept our bargain, And there is no rain if we turn towards this place. And what was this place? This place was the temple. What happened at the temple? Sacrifice. If we turn back to the place of sacrifice and we pray and we confess and we turn from our sin, we repent, hear from heaven. Now, there are times when there's no rain. Does that mean God is punishing his people? Not necessarily. Could be. You know, it's one of those things where, as we go through this, I mean, look at the next couple verses. Verse 28, if there's a dearth in the land, if there's a famine, if there be pestilence, if there's these deadly infectious diseases, if there's a blasting or a mildew or locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in cities of the land, whatever sore, whatever sickness there be, then what prayer or supplication soever shall be made of any man or all thy people of Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief and spread forth his hands in his house, then hear thou from thy dwelling place and forgive and render to every man according unto all his ways, whose heart you know, for you only know the hearts of the children of men. He says, you know, God sometimes uses those things to correct his people. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard, right? You can look at a person. You can't look at a person like going through something and say that's definitely a result of sin. I mean, that's what happened in the book of Job. Job had all this bad stuff happen, and all his friends said, man, that guy is going through hell. He's obviously a sinner. Yet we get to see behind the scenes at the beginning of the book where it says God is pleased with Job. He's the most righteous man on the earth. And he actually starts this encounter with Satan saying, hey, did you see my boy Job? There's nobody like him. And Job says, well, let me take a crack. God says, go for it. All of his stuff gets taken away. He's got these bad sores on his body. I mean, he's in bad shape. And his friends come along and said, dude, you need to repent, obviously. And Job says, but I didn't do anything. Oh, no, no, nothing. We know nothing bad happens to someone unless they're evil. But if they repent, you can't look at a situation and know the backside. Now, you can watch someone go through a situation. You know, we know people who've drunk for 30 years and they get cirrhosis of the liver. And you can say, you know, I think that's probably a result of their, I think they probably brought that one on their own head. But that doesn't mean that everyone has liver problems. It's their own fault. You know, you can't make that judgment. I think you make a mistake a lot of times. We can make a mistake and be judgmental and say, aha, God's getting you, when that's not the case at all. But these people had specific promises made to them and specific requirements. And he says, when they blow any of those things, if they turn and if they repent, would you please render to every man according to his work, according to his way, whose heart you know, because you're the only one who knows the hearts of the children of men. He is the only one. You know, God is the one who looks, we look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. We can inspect fruit, right? I can see what grows out of your life. I can say, well, I don't know whether you're a Christian or not, but I see there's this list in Galatians of the works of the flesh, like the drunkenness and all of these other things and fornication, and then I look at your resume and it has all of those things, and then I look at the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, the self-control, and I see none of that in your life. I'm going to guess, but I'm a Christian. Okay, well, then why isn't that stuff happening there? On the other hand, you know, we can inspect fruit. Doesn't mean that everybody who does a good deed is a Christian, right? You can be a decent person and not have a relationship with God. He says in verse 31, that they may fear thee to walk in your way so long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, this is an interesting section, concerning the stranger, which means the alien or the foreigner, which is not of thy people Israel, but's come from a far country, for thy great name's sake, and for thy mighty hand and stretched out arm. And if they come and they pray in this house, then hear you from heavens, even from your dwelling place, and do according to that the stranger calls to thee, that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. He says, God, if strangers, foreigners come in, if they come in and they recognize this is your house, this is built so that we as Israel are supposed to be representatives to the rest of the nations of you, let them come in here. And if the strangers call upon your name, then Lord, speak to them and show that all the people of the earth will know your name. They failed at this miserably. That's why when Jesus came, by the time he got there, you had the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, which was where the non-Jews could go. That had become the bazaar. That had become the shops. They were buying and selling and ripping people off in the name of religion in the outer courts. So instead, somebody would say, I want to know who the God of the whole earth is. We've heard about this God of Israel. I'm going to go there. They'd go there to try to see this God, and someone would panhandle them for money. And they say, oh, you want to worship God? Sure, you can, but you know, you got to make a sacrifice. Oh, you got a lamb. Too bad that one's got a blemish. But look over here, we have a shop set up and we have some pre-inspected lambs. Of course, cost 5 times as much, but you don't have to go home again. You can just buy it and say, all right, here. Ooh, sorry, that's a Roman coin. We don't take those here. We take temple coins. But it just so happens there's a booth right next to me and we have a money changer. Now, of course, we're charging 150% interest, but that's okay. You don't have to leave. And people are thinking, if this is what God is all about, I'm not going back there. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. They're just after my money. And Jesus came in and he cleaned house because this is what it was designed to be. They were supposed to represent what the God of the universe was like to all people. He says, if thy people go out to war against their enemies, by the way, you shall send them, and they pray unto thee toward the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sins not. Here's Solomon quoting Romans 3:22 or 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, if you be angry with them and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto the land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves, I like that, it means if they turn their hearts, in the land where they're carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we've sinned, we've done amiss, we've dealt wickedly. If they return to thee with all of their heart and all of their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they've carried them captives, and pray toward their land which thou gave to their fathers, and toward the city which you've chosen, and toward the house which I've built for your name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer, their supplications, maintain their cause, forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open. Let thy ears be attent to the prayer that's made to this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou in the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away thy face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. Can you imagine? And we're going to see God answer this. We'll go through it quick here in the next chapter. One of the things we pray, when we pray, a lot of times when we get together, I like to pray, Lord, teach us how to pray, because we don't know how we should pray. But Lord, show us what we should pray for so that we can pray according to your will. Because that's what prayer really is, right? It's not me saying, God, here's my wish list, so bend to my wishes and do my will. It's supposed to be, not my will, but yours be done. You know, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Not my will be done, my kingdom come. Here you've got Solomon dedicating this temple and praying to the Lord. And what is he praying about? If we turn from you, if somehow we get carried away into captivity because we've turned from you, then Lord, if when we're in captivity, we turn back to you and we pray, could you please rescue us and bring us back? And then what happens? They turn from him and they get hauled away to Babylon in captivity. And then after 70 years, they turn to him and they pray and they're brought back. I mean, it's like God showed him how to pray. And notice what happens with this prayer. It says, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. This is what David's dream had always been, to see this. And here we have, everything's laid out. They got all the sacrifices out. Solomon's praying. All the people are out there. He prays. He asks, Lord, hear this, fill this house, put your presence here. And then, I got a mic. I can usually go on the mic. I'm not sure how to do it to make it sound, but what did it sound like? Was it like a train coming down? I mean, the amazing thing about this scene is it doesn't say that the fire came down from heaven and consumed Israel. That's probably who it should have consumed, right? But notice, who's the innocent one in this scene? Sacrifice. The sinless substitute. That's who the fire hits. It's an ox or it's a lamb. And the fire comes down. Can you imagine? Do you think there was anybody whose faith was weak in Israel that day? Do you think there's anybody thinking, I wonder what they got going on over for the Philistines? You know, I wonder what it's like to worship Baal. I mean, you've just seen fire shoot down from heaven. Not even lightning, just fire. Boom, and it hits like right on this. It doesn't. And Solomon's standing right in front of it on the platform. He's still there, consumes the sacrifice. And there's everybody saying, oh my word. I mean, this isn't just a game anymore. This is real to the whole congregation. And the presence of the Lord is shining so strong. It says, verse 2, the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. I mean, it's just, you know, unbearable. And people react the right way. When the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces on the ground of the pavement. They went face to feet. And they worshiped and they praised God, saying, for he is good, and he didn't burn us up, so his mercy endures forever. And the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And this is unbelievable. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. I mean, well, I did the math before, and I believe a sheep has about a gallon in it. An ox, I forget how many gallon. Can you imagine? That's 120,000 gallon. I mean, what are the priests? I mean, you think about the priest. You hear the word priest, and what do you think? You think of, like, usually a very neat, well-manicured person in a black thing with a little white collar and whatever else. These guys look like, you know, Baxter in the butcher shop back there. I mean, they look like they've been gutting deer all day. It's just blood. How much blood is there? So much they couldn't use the altar. It'll say in just a second. It says, while the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with the instrument of music, the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord because of his mercy endures forever. David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them. All Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Must have been an awesome barbecue. I mean, you imagine the smelling of like 120,000 burning up oxen. And some of this was fellowship offering. So you've got God getting the nasty bits burned up to him, and then the priests are taking some, and the worshipers are taking some, and they're in fellowship with God, and it's got to be an awesome time. At the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath under the river of Egypt. I mean, the whole land, people are showing up. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. So this is like a 15-day celebration, a 15-day barbecue with everybody you know and everyone else in your country. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make into the house of the Lord, unto his own house, he prosperously effected. Now, he took 7 years building the temple. He's going to take 13 more building his own house, so it's got to be quite a place. But notice, it says, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. This is his second appearance. It doesn't say he had a vision. It said the Lord appeared. This is a theophany or a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ, whatever. But the Lord appears to him at night, and he says to him, I've heard your prayer. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you like that just one time? One time. You pray, you pour out your heart to God, and then he shows up. Says, yep, I heard you. Would you ever hesitate to pray again? I mean, ever. You'd probably be a little more careful about how you prayed. Wait a minute, I just want to throw up something rashly here. But he says, yeah, I heard what you said. And I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, he says all of those things are a possibility here. I may do all of those things if they don't keep my commandments. But then he says this verse, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Yes, Solomon, I will do everything you asked, if my people, which are called by my name. This is one of those, yeah, this is the election verse, right? We're having one coming up. You excited about the election coming up? Yeah. Let me ask you a question. How many of you people who are of voting age need me to tell you who to vote for? Is there anybody who doesn't know? I don't feel like that's really my job. I like to teach the Bible and let you make your decisions, you know? I understand what I hope you understand. We have a choice between a Mormon running for office and as best as I can tell, a golfer. That seems to be what he does most on Sundays. But do you know what the Mormons believe? Do you really know? I mean, I've got a little thing here. This was written by Joseph Smith. This was one of his discourses. This is what he says. Well, just listen. First, God himself, who sits enthroned in yonder heaven, is a man like one of you. That's the great secret. If the veil were rent today and you were to see the great God who holds this world in its orbit, upholds all things by his power, you would see him in the image and very form of a man. For as Adam was created in the very fashion and image of God, he received instruction from and walked, talked, and conversed with him as one man communes with another. In order to understand the subject of the dead for the consolation of those who mourn for the loss of their friends, it's necessary that they should understand the character and being of God, for I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We've imagined that God was God from all eternity, that he was not, that was an idea not incomprehensible to some. But then he goes on, blah, 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 blah. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you've got to learn how to be gods yourselves, to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done, by going from a small degree to another, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you are able to sit in glory and do as those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. That's part of Mormonism. You get to be your own God. Their little saying is, as God is, or as man is, God was, and as God is, man will be. Mitt Romney believes he'll eventually get to be a god of his own planet. And he'll get to populate it with spirit babies by having celestial relations with his spirit wives forever. That's Mormonism. That's not what they tell you when they come to your door, but that's what Joseph Smith said. That's Mormonism, okay? But, on the other hand, he's a pretty moral guy. I don't think you'll find a more moral person, behavioral-wise, than Mitt Romney. He doesn't drink, smoke, or chew, and he doesn't run with those who do. I mean, he doesn't swear. He gives 10% of everything he makes to charity. I'm not electing a priest, I will tell you that, okay? I'm electing a president. And trust me, if I was to pick either, you know, candidates for either party, he probably wouldn't be either of the two we have. We do have a choice to make one way or the other. But I don't feel it's my job to be overly political. I know some do, and I think you should be able to read the Bible and say which one lines up best with the principles that God teaches. The bottom line is there's going to be one of two guys, barring some hugely unforeseen thing, that's going to get voted in the next couple weeks to be our president. And you can vote for one or against another. You can choose not to vote, and that is to choose. But ultimately, those are your choices, and we're going to have to live with whoever's in there. If nothing else, if you vote, you have the right to complain afterwards, and I want to reserve my right to complain for the next 4 years, so I will pick someone and either have to eat crow or have to complain one way or the other. You know the choice I wish we had? This was written by a former president. Let me read this to you. The year that's drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful years and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which was habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed foreign to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order's been maintained, the laws have been respected and obeyed, harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict, while that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the Union. Needful diversions of wealth and strength from the field of peaceful industry into the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements and the mines, as well of iron, coal, the precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than before. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield in the country. rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, it's permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase of freedom. No human counsel has devised, nor has any mortal hand worked out these great things. They're the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, imagine a president that talked about sin, has nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwells in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience commend to his tender care all those that have become widows, orphans, mourners, sufferers, and lamentable civil strife which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes. This was the first proclamation of thanksgiving by Abraham Lincoln. It was shortly after he got saved. He grew up an intellectual believer, but he was not a believer. According to what he said, he said, I wasn't a Christian when I left for office and I asked everybody to pray for me. I wasn't a Christian when I got into office and we went into this war. I became a Christian after I was walking the fields of Gettysburg, is when he said that he learned to love Jesus Christ and he was converted. And he said that the first Thanksgiving should be a day of prayer and of praise and thanksgiving to God. Here is God saying, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Now he's talking to Israel, okay? In healing their land is Israel. But he also said back in chapter 6 that the strangers could come in. So I believe that God deals consistently with people and he deals consistently with nations. And I think that if the people who are called by his name today humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, he'll heal from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. I was having a discussion. I saw Brian, Pastor Brian Eggert from the Old Town Church. He came up because they were buying one of our used soundboards. And I was talking to him about, you know, we're trying to find some more room because we're running out of room on Sunday mornings. Yeah, you might have noticed that if you've been here on Sunday mornings, but we bought some extra chairs to try to put people in, and we're talking about blowing out that wall and maybe doing something there. We were originally going to use that all for children's ministry, but it may end up being part of the sanctuary now because we got to put people somewhere, and I don't want to do two services. And, you know, so we're talking about it, and he said, well, what changed? I'm like, what are you talking about? Well, now all of a sudden people are coming out. What changed? And then he said, you've been praying on Thursday nights. Oh, yeah, I guess we have, haven't we? We took Thursday night service and we turned it into a prayer meeting. And it's not like we've been having huge numbers. You know, we had 20-something at first. It's shrunk down some, but we're getting a dozen or so anyways regularly coming out and praying. And all of a sudden people are starting to come out. Who'd have thought? Duh. And I call myself a pastor, you know. And that's truthfully what it is. If people will turn and pray, he'll do what he promised to do. And I think do we pray every week about the following Sunday and that people will come out and that people's hearts will be open? And then what happens? People have been coming out and their hearts have been open. Imagine that. I think he's faithful to do what he promises to do. Does that mean that if all the Christians pray, he'll heal America? I'd love to see it. I'll tell you that. I'd like to try that one out. He continues with Solomon. He says, now my eyes shall be open, my ears attend to the prayer that is made for this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if you'll walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I've commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I've covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler of Israel. Now you can read that and say, well, wait a minute. I've read the story of David. There's two David Anns. There's David and Goliath, and then there's David and Bathsheba, right? They're the two Anns, the two names that come up in conjunction with his. He committed adultery, and then he murdered somebody, and he lied about it for 2 years. That's walking according. The problem is David loved his God. David worshiped his God. David served his God. David sinned against his God. David repented before his God. David turned back to his God. David never left his God, right? Solomon, what God is saying is, I'm not looking for perfect performance out of you. I'm looking for perfect relationship out of you. That's what I want. I want you to stay with me. And if you stay with me, then I will do for you what I promised your father David. But, conditional, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, not my suggestions, notice, my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I've given them, and this house which I've sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and I'll make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. In this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone who passes by it, so that he will say, why has the Lord done such unto this land, unto this house? And it'll be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and they laid hold on other gods, and they worshiped them, and they served them. Therefore has he brought all this evil upon them. And just think about the people coming back from captivity, reading that and saying, wow, he said that? He did that. That's exactly what happened. He trashed this place. He hauled us away because Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, wrote, you know, 1,000 and some odd songs, and he wrote all of these proverbs, and he broke them all. Everything that he told us that was right and wise, including all the stuff that his father told him and his mother told him about staying away from that strange woman, he didn't listen. And they turned his heart away after other gods. It's kind of scary. You know, I shudder when I think of the judgment and the righteousness of God, and I see what we have done and are doing as a nation. I will say this for you as believers. I would not presume to tell you how to vote. I trust you to read the scriptures and try to vote according to it. But I do trust that you will vote. You should vote. You have every reason to be out there and pulling the lever. You have the freedom to vote. Use it before they take it away. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do lift our nation up before you. Lord, we see this time when Israel was on the right path. Lord, in great fellowship with you, the whole nation was crying out to you. And Lord, we can look back at a time when our nation was on fire for you. We also know the history that this nation, because of their starting with their leader, turned from you. And Lord, we can look at the place we're in now and we can see that this nation has by and large turned from you. Lord, forgive us for our part in that. Lord, we can't change a nation, but we can change ourselves. Lord, forgive us for the times when we're stupid and we're sinful. Lord, let our hearts be right before you. And we do pray, Lord, that you would do what it is you want done. Lord, you would guide us in how we should vote. We ask, Lord, that you would show mercy to our nation. It's not because we deserve it, but because you're merciful that we ask. Lord, I know eventually judgment will come, but I do pray, Lord, that you would tarry a bit and save whoever you can. And Lord, to that end, let us be a church that represents you the way you are. Lord, let us not be judgmental and define ourselves by who we're against and what we're not. But Lord, let us follow you and let us show people the mercy and the love of God. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.